Our scripture reading this morning is once again from Paul's, not Paul's epistle, but the epistle to the Hebrews, and reading the whole of chapter 8 this morning, Hebrews chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For when he finds fault with them, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is already to vanish away. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention to these things that we have before us. And Father, we confess that we do indeed need your Holy Spirit. We always need your Holy Spirit, but we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things, but even more importantly, to understand how they apply to our lives today. And so, Father, we would ask once again that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to tell you, I think I was about 14 years old, and my older brother and I had a paper route, and we had saved up our money, and I decided to go up to Dick Moon's Sporting Goods there on Finn Street. It's not there anymore, as most of you know, but went up there, and I bought a pair of used skis and some ski boots and had taken up skiing. Wasn't going up to the local ski area, but actually across the South Street, back behind what was known as Paddock's Mansion. Dr. Paddock was a physician in town, and his mother had owned this big mansion over there, and she was in her later years. I'm not quite sure, but we used to think she was probably up around 90 or whatever, and she gave us permission, all the kids in the neighborhood, to go over there and slide on the hill, and if it wasn't too icy, we didn't go all the way down onto the Housatonic River. If it was too icy, well, we had to stop before we went onto the river anyway. But we built a ski jump over there and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, I decided that my younger brother was showing real interest in skiing too. And so we managed to round up some skis for him, but he needed some boots. And we went back up to North Street. We didn't go to Dick Moon's. And we went to, I think it was Pittsfield Sporting Goods at the time. They haven't been here for a long, long time. And we were looking and we found some that were in a price range that we figured we could afford. And if I remember correctly, I was actually buying the ski boots for him. And so I picked them up. They looked a little on the chintzy side, kind of thin, flimsy. And I says, "So what are these made out of?" And the guy says, vinyl, the best. And so we bought them. We went home. And I think it was later that afternoon, we hiked back up there and says, these aren't going to work. You know, I mean, he put those in the bindings and they just wrinkled and crunched up. And I thought, no, that's not going to fly, you know. So we went over to Dick Moon's and spent twice the money and got him some ski boots that would actually work a little better. But be that as it may, it's not hard to see the connection between this chapter that we have just read and the previous chapter. And in reality, when we read through the book of Hebrews, it almost makes more sense to go through beforehand with our pen or our pencil and just cross out all of those numbers, especially the big numbers that we have there in our book. They came at a much later time. The author of Hebrews, the human authors of Scripture that wrote the words of Scripture, never put those chapter numbers and verse numbers in there. They help us find our way around like a roadmap. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes they seem to be in rather arbitrary places, and sometimes you don't know where to fit them in. And that's the case here with the book of Hebrews, especially because he starts off here in verse 1. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this, meaning that I've been talking about all this stuff, and so he's continuing in the same line of thinking that we've been dealing with. And so he takes us back to chapter 7, where he talks about, of course, our Lord Jesus as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than after the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. And, of course, when we read through chapter 7, we realize that we've got the same issue. He takes us back to chapter 6, where the author of Hebrews ends with the words that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes right on, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and so forth, everything that we read last week. And then he goes through and he elaborates, unfolds this for us, and then we move into chapter 8. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so we find that there is, of course, this flow. It's an unmistakable flow throughout the whole book. Now, in preaching through the book of Hebrews, I have to confess that I am sometimes concerned that the messages may seem overly academic. And last week, as we were digging into some of these things, I would often find myself thinking, I wonder if everybody is with me, if everybody is following me, because most of you haven't spent the week going through and reading these things in as much detail as I have in preparation for a sermon. Maybe you have, maybe I'm, but anyway. But the point is that there may be those of you that find some of these things, go, oh, where in the world is he going? It's just all so many details and so academic. The difficulty, of course, is that many of us, of course, don't have as much familiarity with the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is constantly drawing from the Old Testament scriptures to elaborate on what he's talking about. He's building upon this foundation. And the thing is that for many, I find that the Old Testament is hard to understand. It's foreign territory, because the things that take place in the Old Testament are over 2,000 years old, 3,000, sometimes 4,000 years old and more. And we're talking about a different time. We're talking about a different culture. We're talking about a different geography. And so there are so many things that are so different and distant from what we're used to today. Things such as when we talked about in chapter 6, the covenant that God cut with Abraham or Abram at that point in time, where the presence of God passed down between these split carcasses. What is that all about? Well, you know, if we dig in and study the history, we realize that, that sounds a lot like a Hittite suzerain vassal treaty or the Levitical priesthood. What is all of that about? What is this business about the breastplate and the ephod and the special hat, the turban that they wear, and all the procedures that they go through, and the sacrifice of animals and all of these types of things? And yet what we find, of course, is that an understanding of the Old Testament is quite important. In fact, I might say essential to our understanding of the gospel. And not just our understanding of the gospel, but also the implications of the gospel for the Christian life. And so we find, of course, that what the author of Hebrews has been doing consistently, as we have already seen, is that he's drawing a contrast, a comparison between Jesus and angels, between Jesus and Moses, between Jesus and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, and so forth. And consistently, unlike vinyl, which is not the best, Jesus is always the best. Jesus comes out on top. And there are two particular things that he deals with here in this chapter. Things that we have touched on already just briefly, but he digs in a little deeper here, and he talks about the role of the high priest, and he talks about the covenant. And Hewell Jones, who is a Welsh theologian, in his little book refers to this as a better ministry and a better covenant. And so I want to use those two things as my two points this morning: a better ministry and a better covenant, and take a closer look at these two things. Now, as we have already seen, as we saw last week, the author of Hebrews spends time talking about the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood. Because, you know, if you were here last week or followed along last week, that according to the law in Moses' time, the priesthood was limited only to those who were born of the tribe of Levi. Others were not allowed to serve as priests. If you were from the tribe of Judah, the king would come from Judah. Or if you were from the tribe of Reuben, or from the tribe of Manasseh, or Issachar, or Dan, or one of the other tribes, Simeon, that you weren't allowed to serve as a priest, only from the tribe of Levi. And yet Jesus didn't trace his ancestry, if you follow his genealogies, didn't trace his ancestry back to Levi, but rather to Judah. And because it was from the tribe of Judah that the king would come, Jesus could be the Messiah. So what gives? How could Jesus be a priest as well as be the Messiah, be a king? It's because his priesthood is not based upon the Levitical priesthood, but predates the Levitical priesthood by some 500 years, going back to this character, this mystery man that we talked about last week by the name of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and also, as the author of Hebrews says, the King of Salem, or the King of Peace, King of Shalom. The point here, though, is not just that Jesus has a legitimate role as our priest, but now, as he says here in these first few verses, that he is now in heaven. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so this is what he spells out for us here. And this is what he lays out for us here in these verses. You see, the thing is, of course, is that this is what distinguishes Jesus from the other priest, isn't it? And the end result. The Levitical priests, they had all of their various responsibilities and their duties, serving there at the tabernacle, and then years later, during the time of Solomon and the kings after, when the tabernacle was no more, it had been dispensed with, and they built a temple, which was really just a permanent tabernacle built there on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But it was the same thing. It was the same structure, if you will, the same blueprint, as I have said many times. But the fact of the matter is that all of these Levitical priests had their specific duties. And their duties, they had a whole list of responsibilities. It was to keep the lamp or the lamps, as in the case of the temple, because there were multiple lamps, not just one as it was in the tabernacle, to keep the lamp supplied with oil, to keep the table with the showbread, to keep the bread on the table, to keep the incense burning on the altar of incense, and on the outside to receive the gifts and to receive the offerings and to make the sacrifices and so forth and so on. And one of those priests, the high priest, whoever it might be at any given time, was the one who took responsibility for the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the thing is that those priests would grow old and die. And they could only serve as long as they lived. And the fact of the matter is that they all died, every last one of them. And as we go on to see in verse 5 here, it says that they served at a copy. They served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, which means that the tabernacle, when it was set up, and you read this here, it says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. All the details were so specific. And the reason why, of course, was that it was meant to symbolize, to be a reflection, a portrayal of what was already in existence in heaven. That is the true temple, the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place of God. The point is, of course, now the tabernacle disappeared at the time of the temple. And then the temple was destroyed just a few hundred years later during the period of the exile. And then it was rebuilt, but it was never as elaborate, and they were missing a lot of the furniture and so forth. And then it was being rebuilt by King Herod during Jesus' time, but they still didn't have the Ark of the Covenant and all of those types of things. And then that was destroyed by the Romans not long after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and they are gone. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not gone, and that Jesus is alive, and that while he died, he rose again, and that he is now alive in heaven, and he is still serving as our high priest, seated at the right hand of our heavenly Father. We read in chapter 9, when Jesus appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one made out of hands, human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all. And so he didn't have to go through all of the sacrifices again and again and again, year after year and day after day. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, into the true temple of God, the true temple of God. And if you want a picture of that true temple, You can go through the Bible. You can even go to the Old Testament. You can read places such as Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were angels circling around him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, the point is, of course, is that it wasn't just into that earthly temple that Isaiah went. But I believe he was taken up in a vision into the very presence of God, into the very throne room of God himself. Or we could go to the book of Revelation and we can start reading passages there. For example, from Revelation chapter 4, we read, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Or several places we can jump through. We can go down to Revelation chapter 7. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so we can see little snippets, little glimpses of what heaven is like in those passages. Of course, the role of the priest was to serve as a mediator, one who stood between the people and God, who represented the people before God. And part of that representation, of course, was the offering of sacrifices. And Jesus, of course, made the one final sacrifice. And so there are no more sacrifices because it's all done. But now Jesus still serves as the high priest. And instead of going in as our mediator and standing before God's face saying, "I'm offering this atonement on behalf of these people," our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's praying for us. He's praying for us. And what could be better than that? A priest who is praying for us. You say, "Well, that's all well and good, Tom. But what are the implications now for the Christian life, for you and me today?" Well, I think we can find hints of that throughout the scriptures, can't we? I think of those verses, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers in the first chapter of Ephesians, just as a case in point, where the Apostle Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Wow. You think of the implications. The thing is, how often we live our lives as if Christ is distant from us, that Jesus is unaware of the circumstances and the struggles that we go through in the course of our lives, the frustrations that we have in our home or in our workplace, or the discouragements that we have in our lives, the trauma that we go through in our homes, when things are out of kilter in our homes between husbands and wives, or we get sick, or a loved one gets sick, or whatever, that somehow or other that Jesus doesn't really care, that he is not interested in the circumstances of our lives, or the crushing burdens, or our struggles with sin. That was true largely of the Levitical priests, but not of Jesus. Not of Jesus, because the author of Hebrews has already told us, as we have seen in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says here in Hebrews chapter 4 that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our high priest, folks. This is our high priest. Not only are we talking about a better ministry, but we're also talking about a better covenant here. Because you see where the author of Hebrews, and really I suppose I could have made two sermons out of this, but maybe another time. Okay, but here we are. You know, he spells these things out for us in the 8th chapter, doesn't he? Where he goes on to say, let me find my right verses here. Starting at verse 6, he says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. We might struggle with those words if that first covenant had been faultless. There would have been no occasion to look for a second. A couple of weeks ago, of course, we turned our attention to Hebrews chapter 6, didn't we? And that passage that we have there in the 6th chapter of Hebrews where the author of Hebrews takes us through what God did with Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and multiply you." And Abraham waited patiently. And then we read, "For when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And that oath, of course, that we're talking about is the covenant that God had established with Abraham. The word that we have in Genesis chapter 5 there, where we read after the presence of God passed down between those split carcasses. And on that day, God cut a covenant with Abram. But what is a covenant? I've asked that question before, but what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It's God's promise. But it's a promise that is formalized with an outward sign, if you will. And so it is binding. It is an oath that God is making to us as his people. And he has bound himself to it. But what is at the heart of that promise? That is the question. What is at the heart? Is it not restored fellowship with God, a relationship with God, the God who made us? I think of Jesus' words in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. Here we have Jesus, we refer to as this as the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. And this is the promise that has been promised to us, isn't it? Now, I think it's important to make a clarification here because it almost seems to mean that there are different covenants. And there are many people who say, oh yes, there are many different covenants down throughout the history of Israel, throughout the Old Testament. They're all different. God made a covenant with Noah, and then later he made a covenant with Abraham, and then he made another covenant with Moses, and then he made another covenant with David, and on down throughout the history of Israel. And then he made a covenant through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. My concern is, I believe that if we see those as all separate and disconnected, then we have really an inaccurate picture of God's covenant. Remember, the purpose of God's covenant is always the same, isn't it? It's always the same, but there are different expressions or different administrations, but there is only one purpose, and that one purpose is Jesus Christ and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we heard those words, they are quoted by the author of Hebrews, drawing from Jeremiah the prophet. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is at the heart of God's covenant promise to us as his people, isn't it? That God would be our God, and that we would be his people. But you also know, of course, that there is a major shift that comes with the coming of Christ. Because you see, everything throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 all the way up through the end of Malachi, is pointing to that one central reality, and that is the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's not a different religion. It's not a different message. It's not a different plan. It's not a different purpose, but it is always the same. But that shift came, and you think of those words when Jesus was having that conversation, even with the woman at the well there in Samaria, and he said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water, and then so forth and so on. And then she changed the subject, and she says, your answers say that the place to worship is down there in Jerusalem. But our ancestors say right here on Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Because you see, really, the Jews have been right all along. Jerusalem is the place where God had set up the temple. And we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, and God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, with the law and the understanding of the law, what we have is that everything is external. And Jesus is making a change where it becomes internal. It's like the difference between those creatures such as a lobster or a crab or something like that that have what's known as an exoskeleton. And those of us who have our skeleton on the inside. And the law, of course, is a case in point. And here we read these words in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. He's quoting from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, those words from our call to worship this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them and they will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Remember, this is the heart of the covenant, isn't it? Do we not have the same thing in the prophecy of Ezekiel? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I put it put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, what is the application for us today? How often have you heard me use the terms, the two Hebrew terms, the word chesed and emunah? They translate steadfast love and faithfulness. And when you read through the scriptures, you read through the Psalms, you read through other portions of the Old Testament, and how often you see those words used over and over and over again. I think of Psalm 89, just a case in point there. And you could count the number of times going through, and it's a somewhat lengthy psalm, but he says, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." The next verse, "You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one." And then a little bit further, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." Again, verse 8, "Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." Verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love will be with them. Verse 28, "My steadfast love I will keep forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." And over, and you read through. Take your concordance sometime and look up those words. Count the number of times those words are used. Those are covenantal terms. And of course, we read a little bit further. "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules," here the psalmist is anticipating what will happen to David's descendants when they were taken into exile some hundreds of years later. "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Do you see the point that we have here? What is a greater encouragement for us in the Christian life? What greater encouragement do we have in the Christian life? We read through the New Testament, and how often we see the reality of that foundation upon which we stand is God's covenant of grace to us that he brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. I can't help but think of those words, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he, after he spends time talking about the suffering and so forth, not being comparable with the future glory and so forth, and he's been talking, of course, everything flows out of the justification, the atonement that we have in Christ. But in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These things are a fait accompli for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's where our hope is. That's where our confidence is. That's where our faith rests, isn't it? Well, vinyl may not be the best for ski boots, but Jesus Christ is by far the best. And it's plain to see, because this is what the Bible tells us. Jesus has a better ministry. It's built upon a better covenant, and it leads to our salvation. And so the question is, do you really trust him? Do you really trust him? There are those, of course, who may have never committed their life to Christ and never come to a real commitment to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And I encourage you at this very moment, there is no better time. If you're listening online, on Zoom, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to take the time to bow your head and pray and say, God, yes, I believe these things to be true. I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus for my salvation. Friends, there's no better time. For those of you who have, and you've belonged to Christ for a long time or a lesser time, whatever the case, but you're struggling in the Christian life with the circumstances of life, the situations that you're dealing with the, all of the confusion with the pandemic and the political upheaval and social upheaval and crisis in your own family or whatever the case might be. Here we have a picture of Jesus, and I encourage you to draw close to him, because he knows you, he loves you, and he draws close to you. And our Lord Jesus is faithful and will never forsake you. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the message of the gospel and the effect of the gospel in our lives, O God. And so, Father, we pray for those who are struggling, those who are hurting, or those who have never come to faith, O God. We pray that you would open their eyes and they would turn and put their trust in you. Those who are struggling, Lord, with the circumstances of life, Father, give them the eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the better Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.